hopefully this will be the last time. We've been talking about questions and answers about the faith walk. And so turn with me again to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, if you would. No guarantees, but I'm going to try to finish it today. You know how it goes with me. Okay, for we walk how? By faith, not by sight. In other words, we're not governed by our sight. Most people are governed by what they see and by their appearances, a form. Yet the Bible tells us over and over again that the life that we live is a life of faith. It says in Habakkuk chapter 2, 4, about how the just shall live by faith. A better translation would be the just shall live by his faithfulness. And this is repeated three times in the New Testament, Romans 1:16, and Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. Now that's important that it comes back and repeats that very simple gem in the Old Testament. The just shall live by faith. And so God is requiring something of us as his people who call ourselves believers or Christians. He's requiring that we live by faith. And so we ask him the first question. We're going to go back and briefly, hopefully not spend too much time, but just briefly go back. We'll start back in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Because the first question we ask is, what is faith? Because most people, and people who are Christians, talk about faith, but they don't understand what faith is. And here it tells us, now faith. Now that word faith is, as you put up here, the Greek word for that word is, and that's a noun, which means the facts or the body of the Christian beliefs. In other words, we have a body of beliefs. People would call it, some denominations would call it creeds. We have a body of beliefs. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe in our future resurrection. We believe that Jesus is coming again for the church. We believe the Bible's inspired. I mean, we're a bunch of nuts. But we believe those things because they are the facts of the Bible. That's what we're called to believe. We don't have the privilege of trying to twist those things and change them or make something else out of them that are not there. Because when people do that, they begin to undermine their very own faith. And then the other word is a word, this word is usually translated, this is a verb, and it's usually translated believe. He that believeth upon the Son hath everlasting life. So there's the word pistuo. That's a verb, which means an action. So it's saying here about faith, that faith is not only something, it's a body of belief, but we are to be persuaded to the point of action. Now, a lot of people aren't. You can hear something and you say, well, that sounds good. I'll think about that. But they'll think about it for a while, and then they forget about it, and it's gone. But you're supposed to be persuaded. Remember, Abraham was persuaded that God would do what he said he would do. And he acted on what God said. Did he not? And God requires that. Hebrews 11, you read through it, and you see all of these people heard from God, and every one of them did something. I Noah built an ark. Joshua, they walked around the walls of Jericho, you know, 7 days, and on the seventh day they walked seven times and shouted. Did exactly what God told them to do. And so they see they all acted on their faith. That is something that is a very important part of faith. Like someone said this morning about the simplicity of faith. Just act on what you believe. It's simple. I mean, sometimes it can be complicated when you get yourself in a situation you don't know what to do, but that's not God's problem. That's your problem. You got to just pray and ask God to help you and to lead you and to guide you. And so then when you go further with this word, look at the word. Here it says, now faith is what? It's the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So we have two words there. Substance, which means really is hypostasis. That's the Greek word, which means something that underlies. So there's something that underlies your faith. So faith is really a reality. And so God reveals things to her that are realities. These are not what we would call, you know, suppositions or assumptions of things, because some people believe in suppositions or hypotheticals. You take creation versus evolution. Now, creation is a fact. Evolution is a supposition. That's all it is. It's something that's a hypothetical situation. And yet people believe that over the substance. And God is asking us to believe what the Word says. I mean, that which underlies reality, the very essence, or the basis of something. The Amplified Version calls it a title deed. Now, that's a good translation of the word substance, because it's saying if you have a title to your car or to your home, you possess it. You own it. And so it is for every promise of God. If you have that possession of that promise in your heart, then you have that substance, the reality or the title deed. It's just a different way of saying it. So in other words, you own it. Now it says in John chapter 3, verse 36, he that believeth upon the Son, guess what he has? He's not going to get it. He hath everlasting life. John 5:24 says the same thing. He has it. It's not something he's trying to get because he already possesses it. A lot of Christians will walk around thinking, boy, I gotta get saved. You're already saved. You're just waiting for the manifestation of that salvation, which is really being caught up with Christ. That's what happens. I mean, so you've got to realize that's what it means. And then it says it's evidence. Now, evidence in a court of law either proves a person guilty or innocent. And so it is with God's Word. God's Word gives us evidence of things that are unseen. In other words, we don't see them because we don't go by how we feel or what we think or our emotions or reason. The whole thing about faith goes right back again to the will. It has nothing to do with emotion, reason, feelings, none of those things. Because you allow those things to get in your way, you'll talk yourself or reason yourself out of faith every time. That's why so many people don't believe in creation, because they've listened to all of the suppositions of the evolutionists and colleges and everywhere else, and they got the hypotheticals, but they don't have any proof or evidence. They don't have any substance. Nothing whatsoever. You say, well, what makes you believe the Word of God? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God did it. Psalms 33, verse 6 says that God spoke and out of the with the breath of his mouth and things came into existence. The Latin theologians called it ex nihilo, without nothing. So God was able to create. He may said there be sun, let there be the moon, stars, the heavens, let there be the fowls of the air, the fishes in the sea. And then the only thing he took substance to make something with was the clay when he took it and made Adam and formed him. And then he breathed the breath of life into him and he became a living soul. Now that's what we have as a fact of Scripture. You can't talk yourself out of that. You can if you want to, but that's your ignorance, not mine. And so this is something that's very important, because substance is a reality. It's not something that's unreal or imaginary, but it's something that's real to the person who has it. Now, there's a lot of people that doubt these things, and that's another situation entirely. And so, and then we said, what is the basis of our faith? Well, the basis of our faith is the Word of God alone. So if you want to get faith, a lot of times people don't understand this. What does Romans 10:17 say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. And that's a very important thing. I'm going to come back to that, because I got some footnotes on that for you, because I believe you need to hear it. But the only way you're going to get faith is not by praying, not by crying, and not by, you know, just going to church on Sunday. That's a good thing to do. Not by just, you know, doing good deeds. Good deeds is not going to save you. Faith is what saves you. Now, you have to work out your salvation. That's another side of it. But the same thing, you got to come back to always the basis of your faith is what the Word of God says. I mean, it tells us, you know, faith defines what faith is in Hebrews 11 and how it functions, because it shows you all through Hebrews 11 what they did. They all heard from God and they were persuaded. They were persuaded to follow him, to do what he said, embrace his word, and believe that he would do what he said he would do. Did the flood come for Noah? I mean, God told him he was going to destroy the earth. He said, I want you to build an ark. Now, that was a strange thing back in that time because it never rained. So Noah obeyed God. He moved with fear and obeyed God to the saving of his whole household and the saving of 8 souls. Now, it took him 120 years. So that's endurance, which is a part of faith. But he did it. God supplied the water. That came. The day came. Now, what happened to all those people who didn't believe God? They all perished. They were probably scratching at the doors and crying and hollering, let me in, let me in. Nope, it's too late. You have rejected God, therefore God rejects you. And this is your punishment that's coming to come on the whole earth. You read Genesis 6, you see the whole thing. There was violence on the earth. There was all kinds of evil taking place. And so God said he's going to judge the earth. My spirit shall not always strive with man. And so again, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. And you see in Hebrews chapter 11, they all acted on their faith. Third question we ask is, how can we please God? How can you please God? Well, by doing what he says. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And it says in Matthew 3:17 that Jesus spoke, that the Father spoke of Jesus, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And you read in John chapter 5 how he says, I only do those things that the Father shows me to do, things that are pleasing to him. And this is the life that Jesus set out for us to follow. He said to follow him, that he's an example to follow. And so that should be our lifestyle too, to do only what pleases the Father. And that's a personal thing in everybody's life. And that's one of the problems. Everybody's trying to make somebody do what they do, and you can't do that. You got to have people come to what they believe on their own terms, in their own relationship with God. And so did we ask another question? What is the basis of God judging us? Well, guess what? The word that you hear, it's going right back to this here again. Again, faith not only comes by hearing, but hearing by the word. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, what does he tell us? He tells us, if you reject me, then you got one thing that's going to judge you in the last days. John chapter 12 and verse 48. Listen to this. Verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And so there's many things on the basis of which God will judge us, but one of them is very important. He'll judge us by the word that we hear. So people say, well, I never heard that. Well, you know what? You've heard more than you think you have. You just never, you've rejected it somewhere in your mind and your thinking, your reasoning, and you put it out of your mind. And you think you're not responsible. Let me tell you something. Once you hear the word, you are responsible for what you heard. And God will call that back to mind one day when you stand before him. Because the judge of all the earth will do what is right. He can do nothing wrong. And so that's the basis of the whole thing. And yet a whole lot of people think that they are, you know, they're full of skepticism, fear and pride and prejudice and other things. And they're all the enemies of the faith. And it's taken, all God, it keeps them from taking that, what we call a step of faith. I mean, God just wants you to take a step of faith, one step at a time. That's how we walk by faith. I mean, faith is not something that's static, non-existent, or just doesn't do anything. Faith is something that is on a constant, moving, progressive action in your life as God deals with you on a personal level. He wants you to grow and he wants you to change. So then we ask another question, what is the basis of our reward? Faith. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And so God is, that's the basis of our whole reward that we get. Is he said, well, I find faith when I return. Luke 18, verse 8. Well, I find faith when I return. I don't think he's going to find a whole lot of people that are faith, have faith or are faithful. A lot of people don't even go to church today. They don't want nothing to do with it. And I can understand that some religions and some preachers who don't preach anything anymore, they don't want to hear a bunch of junk. They want to hear the truth. At least you think they would. But it's our responsibility to renew our mind and to see what God says. It's not somebody else's responsibility. It's not the preacher's responsibility. Romans 12 and verse 1 says that God, he tells him, in light of all that I've said in the first 11 chapters of Romans, he said, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your most reasonable service. And be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might be able to prove and to test and to examine what is a perfect, good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And so God wants you to know his will. He wants you to test it, examine it, see what he says. And when you begin to do that, your mind begins to be renewed or renovated. Like just like you renovate a house, you got to renew your mind once you get saved. Because you know what? I lived in this world 28 years before I got saved, and that wasn't a very good thing. I mean, the first 28 years wasn't a good picture. You don't want to hear about that. So, but after God dealt with me and changed me, then the one thing he put into my mind was the importance of having the word in your mind and renewing your mind and knowing what God has to say about things. And so it's our responsibility. Nobody can do that for you. And we can't see him, yet we believe that he is. And so we're going to face difficult times, but the issue is, are we willing to do what God says? Just like with Peter in Luke chapter 5, he says, Peter, I want you to cast out your nets and catch this a boatload of fish. Now, Peter was a fisherman, and he didn't get into all this reason. He could have said, it's not, it don't work. I fish all the time. There's no fish right here. But no, he said, nevertheless, at thy word. And all of us need to have that same kind of mindset that Peter had. Nevertheless, at thy word. Didn't Mary say that when the angel announced to her about the virgin birth? Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Now, that's what you call a really strong faith for somebody to just simply, I take you at your word, just like the centurion did in Matthew chapter 8. Lord, just speak the word and my servant will be healed. Now, where do you say, I have not seen so great faith in all of Israel. I mean, Israel didn't have that kind of faith, but here was a centurion who understood authority and understood what it meant to speak to his servants, go do this, and they do it. He understood when the Lord spoke something, things happened. And so this is what the Bible tells us. This is the basis of God rewarding us. And so then we talked more about the getting faith in a personal relationship. I mean, but how do you get faith? By the word. But we kind of enhanced that a little bit with the idea of it's a personal relationship. Because people can hear the word all the time, but it never has any change in their life. It never has an effect on their life. And one of the reasons is because there is no personal identification with Christ and time spent with him in devotion or reading or prayer or whatever you want to call it. They just spend no time with God whatsoever. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, notice what Peter says here, because it comes out, I think, a little more for us all. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied or increased, that's a growth, unto you through the knowledge of God. Now, something's going to come to you through the knowledge of God. Now, there's two words for knowledge. One is gnosis, which is basically scientific facts, and the other is epinosis, which is experience. So we're talking about somebody who's willing to experience what God has to say in hearing him, and he says, as according as his divine power, that's God's divine power, hath given unto us all things. So he's already given them to us. They belong to us. It's our inheritance. All things that pertain to what? Life and to godliness. So anything that pertains to life is ours. Anything that pertains to being godly is ours already. We have it. It belongs to us. Whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises. By these you might be partakers of his divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So God wants us to partake of his promises so that we won't be captured by this world and distracted by the lust of the world. Because if a man wants to be free from the world, he's got to trust God to make him free. And the only way he can do that is to take God at his promise. But twice in this context, he uses the word knowledge. Verse 2 and verse 3, again, through the knowledge of him, that's the word epinosis. A deeper experience. This is for seasoned Christians. This is for Christians who really are spending time with God and listening to what God has to say. Not just hearing with their ears, but hearing in their hearts. Letting it sink down deep into their hearts and settling it down there to where they get a hold and a grip on what God is saying to them personally. And then we got into how does faith operate. I threw a lot of y'all off because I see the basic thing we always believe. Well, you make a confession. Well, I have no argument with that whatsoever. Well, you act on your faith. I have no argument with that. But one thing I do have an argument with, how your faith will operate is by the power of the Holy Spirit. You leave the Holy Spirit out of this whole equation and you don't have anything because people can make good confessions. I mean, the religious system does it all the time. They have the creeds. Pick the hymnal up and we're going to say Christian Creed, the Athanasius Creed or the Apostles' Creed. I believe in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, who was raised from the dead on the third day and ascended to heaven. I mean, they make those confessions, and they think that's all it is to it. But there's no power in that. Because the Holy Spirit, I mean, let me tell you something. You cannot take the initiative out of God's hand. Because once you start trying to do something on your own power, guess who departs? Holy Spirit's gone. And when we leave that out, it doesn't work. Now, Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us about confession, which is a Greek word, homologio. It's a compound word, which simply means to say the same thing as. So I'm willing to agree with God. 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, I'm agreeing with God. Am I not? When I confess my sins. Because Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And there's many other passages like that. So God requires us to acknowledge him and to make a confession, Lord, I have sinned, and mention the sin. The pride, the arrogancy, the backbiting, the fighting, the bitterness, the disagreements and things that go on in people's lives. Don't tell me it doesn't happen. It does. It happens all the time. I've been pastoring long enough to know that. Been married long enough to know that too. Don't mean anything wrong about that, but I mean, everybody knows. I mean, the Bible tells us very clearly about confession is what we say is very important. But the Holy Spirit has to initiate it. I mean, just to go to somebody and say, you know what, I've been wrong, I'm sorry. It takes humility. And who initiates that? It takes the Holy Spirit. Now see, if you're just a proud person, you're going to resist that. That's what you're going to do. You're going to resist this humility. You're going to resist going to that person because you're going to feel like a fool. Well, I've been around a long time. I'm spiritual. What are they going to think of me? You know, it doesn't make any difference what they think of you. Here's the question. What does God think of you when you act like that? I mean, you don't make much out of yourself. I mean, you're trying to fool God because the whole thing is about what does God think? What is he saying? Because you're coming into agreement with God when he says, you need to go get right with your brother or with your sister. You need to get that thing straight in your life. And there's no question about that. Matthew 12 and verse 34. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Can anybody refute that? In other words, when you're speaking, it's coming out of the abundance of your heart. Because everybody has something in their heart. Either it's good or it's evil. And then it says over in Proverbs 6:2, thou art snared by the words of thy mouth. And boy, are we ever. Now he's talking about, you know, making a deal with somebody and shaking hands with them. And you strike hands with somebody and you say, hey, I'll do this. Then you're stuck. You ever told somebody, well, I'll be there to help you, and then you regret saying it? Well, you've been snared. Now you got to do it. And then it says in Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it will eat the fruit thereof. Now, you got two things. You got death and you got life. Now, I'll tell you what, if you like death, you're going to partake of it. If you like life, you can partake of it. It's all about your choices you make, what you decide to choose in your life. And so we see more or less that it tells us that confession is a part of how faith operates, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit that is behind it that's initiating the whole thing. He's the one that's telling you to get your heart right. He's telling you, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You just stop and evaluate your heart sometimes and think about, what have you been thinking about lately? Lord, I hate to see that. If I could just flash on the board what everybody's thoughts were, we'd probably all fall down on the floor crying because it probably wouldn't be very good. And there we go. So it tells us very clear, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's what the Bible says. So whatever a man's pondering on is what's going on in his life. It's what makes a man act. It's what initiates his whole life. Then it tells us again in James 2 and verse 14 and following, it tells us that faith is an act. Just like we saw in Hebrews chapter 11. This is James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works or action? Can faith save him? That's a question. No, apparently not. If a brother or sister be naked, now he's given an example in desire and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, well, you be in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding, you don't give them nothing, you don't give them not those things that are needful for their body, what good is that? So you know they have a need, but you're just saying, I hope you have a good day, be warm, stay cool, whatever, see you later. And you know they don't have food at home, you know that their children are suffering, you're not doing anything about it, and you got the ability to do something about that, then what kind of faith is that? That's not a very good kind of faith. That's what the whole point he's making. Then he goes on and says in verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works or action, corresponding action, is dead, being alone. If a man say, thou hast faith, and I have works, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works or my actions. So he's not saying that works is what saves a person, but he's saying that your faith is something that has to be worked out. Just like Abraham, as he gives an example to him, verse 21, it says, Abraham, we'll pick up verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Seest thou how that faith wrought with his works and by works was made perfect? So here you have a perfect union of faith and works because he responded to what God said, offered his son up in response to God's word to him to do that. And when he did that, his faith was in action and it pleased God. And he called him a friend of Abraham, he called him a friend of God here, it says in verse 23. It says, Scripture was fulfilled, said Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Why? Because he did what God said. And that's a very important thing. So again, I want this to sink in really deep. Don't ever try to do something on your own. Don't take the initiative from God. You've got to learn to be still and wait on God and let God do what he wants to do. And then we asked another question, would our faith be tested? Well, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? Absolutely, your faith will be tested. James chapter 1. Most people don't know this, but verse 3 says, knowing this, that the trying, and that's the Greek word parasimos, which is a noun, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh endurance. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And then he goes on and he talks about verse 12, blessed is a man that endureth temptation, the parasimos, for when he's tried, that's another word, that's the word dokimos, or you can translate it approved. So a man's going to go through a trial, and if something gets testing him, and a trial is something that can be a devil soliciting you to do evil, and it always has a purpose behind it. When the devil's tempting you, he wants you to fall. But there can be times when God can allow you to be tested, not to cause you to fall, but to prove you faithful. So you just got to respond to it accordingly. So if the devil's trying to solicit you to do evil, like he did to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, you can just say no to him. You can walk away from him. You can pray against him. You can put on the armor of God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Doesn't the Bible say in James 4, resist the devil and he'll flee? Yes. Well, sure he will. If the Bible says it, you can believe it. But then it says, blessed is the man that endureth these temptations, for when he's tried or approved, guess what he's going to get? He's going to receive the crown of life which God has prepared for all them that love him. And so God's got something you get. You know, this is a journey, folks. We got faith right now. We got possession of the very thing that we need. But we got to walk this thing out. I mean, we got to walk through this whole life. Every how many years God has allotted to you to live, and nobody knows. But whatever it is, you got to walk through the whole journey to the very end. And then at the end of it, if you remain faithful, you get your reward. Very clearly. So that's part of your reward. You find you endure through the things. Endure is the word hupomone, which means you bear up courageously under something, under the pressure and the difficulties, and you remain faithful to God. Now that's what God requires of us. And then another word we have is Acts 14:22, where it tells us there about by much tribulation. That's good news, I guess, for some. By much tribulation, you enter into the kingdom of God. So if you want to get into the kingdom of God, guess what you got to go through? The gauntlet. You got to go through tribulation. And that's the Greek word thalipos. It's another word. And this word here means to put under pressure. Or it can mean straits. You know, it says straight is the way and narrow is the gate that enters into the eternal life. Or straight is not just a straight line. But a strait is like the Strait of Gibraltar, which is a very difficult passageway that's rough and dangerous. And that's what he's talking about here. So this is a pressure that comes upon us through the trials. And persecution, hardships, and all the things that we go through in life are not easy. It puts pressure on us. This is good pressure. Because, I mean, it's like God trying to make something out of us. I mean, how do you make wine? You shouldn't know that, but anyways. Well, you take the grapes and you press them down. And you get juice out of that. Well, God wants to make some juice out of us. Good stuff. And the only way he can do that is put pressure on our life. And when God begins to squeeze our life, we begin to squeal like a pig rather than rejoice like the Bible tells us. Rejoice. Count it all joy that you fall into these various different kinds of trials, financial trials, domestic trials. I mean, all kinds of trials you find yourself in. Some of you young kids out there are Twitter patent trials. I mean, you're going through all these kind of things in your life, I mean, and then you get married and you start to have a baby. Do you go through that trial of bearing the baby? That's a difficult thing. That's a lot of pressure. I mean, he probably could teach us something about pressure in life and the difficulty. But you look at all this and you realize about, yes, we will be tested. We will go through these things. But faith holds on to God and endures to the end. It doesn't let go of. All right, it's right here is where I want to make some footnotes. I want to come back to something. A lot of professing Christians have not learned to hear from God. They say, "Well, I heard God say," or "God told me." You hear them say that all the time. Now, a religious spirit can be behind that. You've got to be very careful with that. But at the same time, you've got to be discerning for yourself, because when you hear something or God shows you something, you've got to be sure it's God, because Jesus said this in John 6:63. The spirit quickeneth, giveth life, but the flesh profits nothing. So folks, if you're just hearing, if it's just you, you're imagining something, you're thinking you heard something you didn't hear, it's not really God, it's going to come to naught. And that happens a lot, and people wonder why. Well, why did they say that? I mean, it didn't work out. So this is why there's so much confusion within the Christian faith among Christians today. Because people are saying this. You hear people say, "Well, God showed me this. God told me this." They talk on the phone. They Facebook it. People are all over the place talking about this stuff. They email it. "God showed me this. God told me this." And people believe these things. Well, do you have any credence or validity that God shows you those things? You might have a word from God. That doesn't mean that God inspired that word to you personally. Anybody can take a scripture and say, "Well, God gave me this word." But that word has to become a living word to you as an individual. That's what's so important. So, when people say, "God spoke to me," I have to think, really? We'll see, won't we? It usually comes out to be true or not to be true. It's just a matter of time. So John 6:63 is what Jesus said. The spirit quickens, the flesh profits nothing. So that's very important, because it tells us something. Who gives life? The Holy Spirit does. Again, it goes back to Him. He's got to be the one who initiates everything that takes place in our life. I mean, you find this all through the Old Testament. I mean, the word quicken is given, Psalms. Go there with me. Psalm 71 and verse 20. Okay, Psalm 71, verse 20. "Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles shalt quicken me again." Now, that word quicken means to give life or to revive. That's the meaning of it. To give life, to keep alive, or to revive somebody. It's used in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1 in the sense of flourishing. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1. This is how the word in Hebrew is used. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1. "All the commandments which I command you this day shall ye observe to do." Why? "That you may live, that you may be quickened, that you might have life, and multiply and go in and possess the land." So it's God who gives you the word that you might live. It's used in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 22. It's used there as it could mean reviving. First Kings 17:22. "And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came unto him again, and he revived." Life. This is about the child that had died. And this is where life comes from. Because God does something. The same word revived is a word for quicken that's used in the Old Testament. And then we see it over in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 8 for healing. 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 8. "And the king said unto Hazael, take a present in thy hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease, or shall I be quickened of this disease, or revived of this disease, or be healed?" This is the way this word is used. And so the importance of the word quicken is all through the Old Testament telling us. In Psalms 119, I mean, it's used it's so many times. You turn there, Psalms 119, and verse 25. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me. Make me alive, or revive me according to thy word. Folks, this is what we need. We need this in the church. We need this in time of prayer. We need this all the time when we're working, when we're listening to God and paying attention. We want things to work for our good. Verse 40, behold, I have longed after thy precepts, which is his word. Quicken me in thy righteousness. And so he's telling us all through here about the importance of being quickened by God. In verse 88, again, he says this. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep thy testimony of thy mouth. Then verse 107, I'm afflicted very much. Ever been there? I've been in much trials and affliction. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. So God wants to revive you, whatever you're going through. And then verse 149. Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgment, which means his word again. So all these words, precept, judgment, or testimony, is speaking about God's word that quickens you. Verse 154. He says, plead my cause and deliver me, quicken me according to thy word. 156. I mean, it goes on and on. Great are the tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgments. Then 159. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. And in particular, we look over in Psalms 143, because this is just, I'm just trying to emphasize the importance of God bringing life. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who quickens, the flesh profiteth nothing. But Psalms 143 is very enlightening. Now here's in the context, verse 4, he says, my spirit is overwhelmed within me, my heart within me is desolate, or discouraged, down. You ever been that way? What do you do when you like that? Well, he begins to meditate, if you read verse 5, on all God's works. And then he says in verse 7, hear me speedily. In other words, Lord, listen to me quickly. My spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down to the pit. Now listen to this. Cause me to hear. Now what's that telling us? Who causes you to hear? God has to be there, folks. He has to quicken it to you. You can hear a whole lot of things, but that doesn't mean God has quickened it to you personally. You got to really pay attention. Then he goes on down, verse 9. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. Verse 10. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Then listen to this, verse 11. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. Now, who's going to do that? God is. But he has to quicken you first. And again, I mean, this is talking about somebody being flourishing, somebody being revived. And so, and when he says, cause me to hear, the work of God is to deliver me and to teach me and to cause me to hear in order to quicken that word to me to bring me out of trouble. So when you're in a trial, doesn't it tell us in James 1, any man is in, ask God of wisdom? Do you need wisdom when you're in trouble? How to apply the word? Then ask God for wisdom, because God, wisdom, Ecclesiastes 10:10 tells us, is profitable for direction. So if you need wisdom from God, you need direction, you need to ask God for the wisdom to apply the knowledge you have, because that's what it is. Wisdom is just simply the wisdom to apply the knowledge you have. Because with knowledge, you don't know how to apply it. You're just going to be running around in circles. But when wisdom begins to operate, you begin to apply it in such a way, it has an effect in your life. It brings results. And then you see many verses were instructed as hearers to obey the command either of God or the kings that God gives to us in the Old Testament in order to live. I mean, look like in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 4. Proverbs 4 and verse 4. He taught me also and said unto me, let thy heart retain my words. Notice that, retain them. Keep my commandments and do what? And live. In other words, listen to what God has to say that you might live. And then he says again in back in Jeremiah, I think it is, or Jeremiah 27 and verse 12. I spake unto Zedekiah, the king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. So God's telling them what to do in order to live, not be destroyed. And then Jeremiah 7:23. This was meant from the very beginning of time. Because when you go back, on that, like we've been talking on Wednesday night about, no, we're not under the law. We're under grace. But that doesn't mean we can do anything we want to either. Because God has always had one simple command, Jeremiah 7 and verse 21 and following. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto you, your fathers, nor commanded them in that day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying this, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Walk ye in all my ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. That's all God wanted. Just listen to my commands and obey them. Apply them to your life, and it'll be well with you. You'll have life. But look what they did, verse 24. But they listened not, that's what hearken means, nor inclined their ear, nor but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil hearts, and went backwards and not forward. Verse 26, yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck, and did worse than their fathers. So these people just didn't do any good at all. Then verse 28, but thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and cut off from the mouth. I mean, this is God's anger at them because of the way they're acting and behaving. And then you go over to Jeremiah chapter 8, he says this in verse 9, the wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. And lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them. So they rejected the word of God. And because they rejected the word of God, it was not effective in their life whatsoever. This is what you see in Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. Because this really is something that's quoted in Romans chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we'll begin in verse 11. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. Is it not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and to bring it unto us, and that we may hear it and do it? Which is quoted in Romans chapter 10. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. And it says in Romans 10, that may confess it. See that I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil. So there's something God's putting right before us. And then he says, in this I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land, whether thou goes to possess it. But if thy heart turn away so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and you shall not prolong your days upon the land whether thou possessest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. That's pretty serious. That I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, what are you going to choose? Life, okay. Both that thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and thou mayest obey the voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell upon in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So he's our life. And he says in Colossians 3 and verse 4, about him, Christ, who is our life. This is where our life is at, folks. This is where living comes from. This is an important thing to all of us. And so we're back to this whole thing about, you know, being able to hear God's word, because over and over again, I mean, remember Deuteronomy chapter 28? When he starts off there, the very first part of Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, that if thou, it'll come to pass that if thou hearken diligently, which means in listening, listen. It's a repetition in the Hebrew. In other words, when you're listening to something, pay attention to what you're listening to. Because people try to sit there and do their homework while they're listening to music or something and they're not getting anything. Or they're distracted, they're looking out the window or playing around. They're not getting anything out of that. Maybe a whipping. I just heard a crack back here, so they'll get that if they're not paying attention for the moment. So he says here, you know, if you listen diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all the commandments which I command thee this day, the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And he goes on talking about the blessings. But he goes right down to it, and he begins in verse 15 talking about, this shall come to pass if thou wilt not listen. Now this is serious. If thou wilt not listen unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, to do all that he commands thee, and the statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Now, which do you want? Do you want life or curses? Life or death? Well, it's all about how you're listening and what you do to what you listen. How you apply it. Because if you listen to what God says and then you apply it, there's a guarantee it comes with this, life. But there's also a guarantee it comes with you hear it and you say, I'm not going to do that. There's a guarantee it comes, all these curses. And I'm not going to take the time because you got a lot of verses here. It goes 60-some verses, 68 verses. I mean, from 15 to 68, curses, curses, curses. Nothing good, folks. This is why people are sick and why there's cancer and why there's all kinds of things. It's because of something that's in somebody's life. We can't always see what's going on in somebody's life. We can't see the bitterness or the resentment or the rejection, insecurity that's in somebody's heart. But if it's there and it's eaten away inside of them, it's a killer. It's a cancer, like it says in Timothy. It's like the word does eat them like a canker worm. I mean, it just eats away at them. It destroys their life. And so we see it over and over again. It's all about God giving us life as he wills. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is alive and it's powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides asunder of soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of thy heart. I mean, this word of God is something that has life in it because it's able to read your whole attitude and your life. It's able to expose you. In John 6:63, I mean, the words I speak unto you, they are spirit and their life. It quickens. But the flesh profits nothing. So this is my footnote to this whole thing, folks. It's very important. Is be sure that if you're hearing from God, that you are hearing from God. Test it. Because the Bible tells us in 1 John 4:1, test the spirit, see whether or not they're of God. That means you get the opportunity to test them. Well, how do you do that? Start asking questions, just like you would do in a court. Begin to ask questions. Lord, is this you? Confirm it to me. And sometimes you might have to, I mean, it's not against the Bible to do it. Ask God for a sign. If it's that serious, you can. I've done that before. I mean, one time I was in a situation where I was getting ready to correct somebody, and I said, Lord, if you want me to do this, give me a sign. And no sooner than I've said that than the sign that I asked him for was right there. I saw it. And I knew I needed to keep my mouth shut. That was a good thing because I would embarrass myself and that person too. So it's a good thing. So sometimes God can take you down that pathway that is good because Romans 8:11 says, you know, if that same spirit that quickened Jesus, he will also quicken your mortal body. He'll also bring life to your mortal body. That's what he promises us. Okay, we go on here. We try to sum this whole thing. What are the enemies of our faith? I know I kind of cut into this last week because we're getting ready to take communion. Well, we have a whole lot of enemies. Do you know what they are? The flesh is one of them. Galatians 5:16, and the flesh is talking about not just your body physically, but ethically and morally. It's talking about your feelings, your emotions, your desires, and your appetites. Those are your enemies. I mean, it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 11, you know, it tells us about, let me read that, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, enemies of our soul, war against the soul. The way Peter says it is very clear. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, that's what we are, abstain from fleshly lust, which applies to Galatians 5, which do what? War against the soul. So we got a war going on in our members, like Paul mentions in Romans chapter 7. There's a war going on inside me. And so there's a battle that we all find ourselves facing. We're going against the feelings and the emotions. You know that Jesus told them in Matthew 26 when he said, pray for 1 hour. He says, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How true that is. How many of you know the flesh is weak? It is very weak. I mean, it can overtake you and it can overpower you if you're not careful. And so when we look at this, we're talking about something that, that Galatians clearly speaks of, Galatians chapter 5. Because this is where we get down to the nitty-gritty when you get look at some of this stuff. I mean, it's, you know, some of us, faith, understanding some of faith is not that difficult. But when you get into the territory of enemies and the warfare we're going on, in the spiritual battle, it's a little different. And so we see here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit. Now, isn't that interesting? In other words, you could say it this way. For the flesh wars against the spirit, so there's a warfare going on. And the spirit against the flesh, so they're contrary or in opposition the one to the other. Isn't that true? That the spiritual things that God is revealing to us are in opposition to the fleshly things within us, that there seems to be a war going on? We seem to be battling these things. I mean, again, he mentions the same thing in Romans chapter 7. And the reason he says, so that you do not do the things that you would. So you want to do it, but you can't do it because there's a battle going on and you're giving in to the flesh. The flesh is weak. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are these. And he mentions them. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath. Strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. So this is not it. This is not the end of the list. Such like. You read more of these in Romans. It says, they that which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They have no part in it. But he goes on to tell us, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and against such there is no law. In other words, there's no such law. The law can find nothing wrong in these commands. To love, to have joy, to be peaceful. There's nothing there that can be in opposition to us if we do those things. And they that are Christ, this is where we talk about the taking up the cross and crucifying the flesh. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh and the affections with the affections and lust. So that's the flesh, the affections and lust. That fight within us and are trying to get the best of us. Those are our enemies. They're not your friends. And then another enemy is the world. That's why it tells us in Romans chapter 12 how it were to not be conformed to this world. And James 1:27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Don't get tainted with the world. Don't get mixed in with the world. Remember, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says, come out from among them and be ye separate. In other words, there's a place from coming out from the world. There's a place to be separate from the world. I mean, that's something you have to do in your own personal relationship, in your own conscience, but it's up to you to do it. You have to make those distinctions, make those decisions and discernments. Then in James 4, verse 4, he says, you adulterers. You talk about you receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. You adulterers. You adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? That's pretty strong language. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. So you want to be an enemy of God? Then go out there and begin to, you know, be friends with the world. I'm not talking about it's not wrong to be friendly to people, but friends with the world, when you begin to attach yourself to the world, and you know, where's most people today? They're out there, it's some sports place. They're all out there today involved in that, or they're out fishing or doing something, you know, other than being at church and spending time with the Lord. Sunday is the Lord's day. It belongs to the Lord, and we're to pay homage to that, and we're to be in submission to that. And so that's our, and then we have also the devil. James chapter 4. in verse 8, or verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, the Bible tells us that the devil is a god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4. He's a god of this world. He usurped authority over Adam, and he was able to take control over this world. That's why God lets him have place in this world, to tempt us and to test us. God uses him. But he says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted in mourning, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy into heaviness. And humble yourself to the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So in the context, he's telling us, if you want to resist the devil and him to flee from you, then you better be in submission to God. You better be on right terms with God. And so that's an enemy. And then we have, of course, the basic enemy of everybody is sin. Do you know how devastating sin can be in a person's life? Do you know that it can completely ruin a person's faith? Listen to this, Mark 11 and verse 24. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, whatsoever things you will, when you pray, believe that you receive them. So when do you receive them? When you pray. And then you shall have them. So there's a time when you receive it by faith, and there's a time when it's manifested by faith. So there's a time element involved. But he says this in verse 25, and when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive you your trespasses. So don't expect God to forgive you if you're not willing to forgive others. Now, your only responsibility is to go to the person. Ask him to forgive you. If they don't forgive you, that's their problem. You put the ball in their hand. You're free. They can't hold you in bondage to that. You just make sure your conscience is clear. Because anything that's not of faith is sin. And then over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, this gets down to home. I mean, this gets really close to home here. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, that is your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as the weaker vessel. And as the wife, the weaker vessel? Yes, she is. You know, the feminine side of the humanity is a weaker vessel. She's not as strong as a man is, not necessarily. But we are heirs together of the grace of life. And he says the reason you do this is so that your prayers won't be hindered. And then it's another passage over, and I think it's in Colossians. It says, husband, be not bitter towards your wives. So if there's anything there that gets in the way of your relationship, you need to deal with it right away. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, not somebody else's, as is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Now, this is something that is interesting because often men can become very bitter towards their wives. So why would that be? Well, I guess you could probably make a whole list of things. Maybe she's nagging all the time. Maybe she's trying to manipulate all the time. Because manipulation is just witchcraft. You're trying to control everything. That's all it is. And when you're trying to do that, I mean, it can create a little backlash towards you, if you know what I mean. And so you just got to be careful how you treat one another so that you don't create any breach between your relationships. Because if a woman is going to be nagging all the time or pushing or bothering, harassing, get this done, you know, the honey-do list that's given to you a mile long, honey, do these things, and you find yourself, you know, constantly under pressure to do these things, and well, why didn't you do that? Why didn't you get that done? Well, I didn't feel like it. Well, that's not a good excuse. Well, that's my excuse, so anyways. But, you know, the problem is you begin to get bitter, and then you become hostile, argumentative, and you begin to fight. And there the problem comes right there, and it doesn't work out. And then your children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is well pleased. And fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Now, this is another thing you can get into where you find here a war can take place between a father and his children because the father begins to provoke them. Now, how do you provoke a child? Probably by teasing them. You can provoke them. You tease them too much. You don't spend time with them. You don't love them. You don't take time to read the Bible to them. You don't take time to, you know, take them places and spend, take them to Sweet Frog or something like that, buy some ice cream. I mean, just anything. Just spend some time with them. Take them out and teach them how to shoot a squirrel or something. Teach them how to gut a squirrel and bring it home and say, here, Mama, fix it. That might cause a battle. I don't know. I'm not eating no rodent. But anyways, we find all of these things are, these are our enemies that we face every day. It's not something we can go get by with. And then I think our biggest enemy is religion. It's our biggest enemy. Jesus hated religion, and I'm right behind him. Mark chapter 7. Verse 13. Making the word of God of none effect through your traditions which you have delivered and many such like things do you. So what causes the word of God to become of no effect? Tradition. Now you stop and you think about what does Easter, Valentine's Day, and Christmas have to do with Christianity? It's nothing in all in the Bible about it whatsoever. It's something that tradition has barred in. There's no such thing as Santa Claus, sorry. No such thing as the Easter Bunny. And we're getting ready to celebrate. I believe Easter is a legitimate holiday because it's speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the primary position of it. But when they start bringing in the Easter eggs and the Easter Bunny, and all churches do this, and they do that because it distracts you from the resurrection. And people don't have their mind on the Lord. What are you going to church for? We're going to go on an Easter egg hunt. So where is their mind at? It's far away from what happened, what the reality is. See, there's no substance to that whatsoever. It's just all imaginary. And it robs people of their faith. It steals from them. And so that's the enemy of our faith. I mean, and we've got to be very careful. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, we see here that Jesus rebuked them, a religious man. He spoke this parable, Luke 18, 9, to unto certain which trusted in themselves. Now, these are self-righteous people. That they were righteous and despised others. And that's generally true of religious people. They think they're better than anybody else. Two men went up to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now this man's boasting of his achievements, boasting of his works. Look at me, Lord, I'm a good guy. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up his so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote him upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalts himself, such as a Pharisee, shall be humiliated, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. So there's a contrast there between who is right and who is not right, between humility and pride. So God expects us to humble ourselves. And the last question I have, will we engage in a warfare? Will you engage in a warfare? Yes, we will. We will be in a warfare. And folks, we're in probably the biggest warfare we've ever seen right now in this country. And Christianity, with the Muslim nation rising up against the United States and all that's going on, I mean, it's nothing greater that's going on than right now. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us very clearly, verse 10, finally, aren't you glad? Oh, well, finally, he's finishing. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. So where's your strength at? It's in the Lord. It's not in yourself. And in the power of his might. And put on, so it's something you've got to do, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wild schemes or methods of the devil. Why? For we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling against people with bodies. But we're wrestling against principalities and powers, invisible beings. Those, the unseen spiritual realities. There are demons out there. It goes on to talk about them. Against the rulers of darkness, against the principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Wherefore, Because of this, take unto you the whole armor of God. Why? That you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Then he tells you how to stand. Therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, having on a breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith. So above everything you do, take the shield of faith, which is able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So these are weapons that we have here that we are to take and to use to fight against the enemy, because the Bible is very clear. John verse 10 and verse 10, Jesus said this, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, but the devil's come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Now, who's he going to steal from? Who's he going to kill? Who's he going to destroy? You might not like this, but he's after you. After me. That's what he's after. He wants to kill, he wants to steal, and he wants to destroy. He doesn't want you to have the joy and the peace of God in your life. He wants to take it all from you. And so he's going to do everything he can to harass you and to torment you and to get you in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Notice what Peter says. And Peter knew, because remember in Luke 22 when Jesus said, Peter, Satan has desired that he might have you, that he can sift you like wheat. Well, there's no different for us, folks. He desires to have us, that he can sift us like wheat. And look what Peter said in 1 Peter 5, 8. Be sober. And that's probably something that's a revelation to some people, because he's not talking about just being a person that's drinking, but he's talking about a person that's just foolish. He don't have any discipline in his mind. Be sober. In other words, don't be mentally intoxicated. Because people can get mentally silly and foolish. And they're not really paying attention to what's going on. And they're not focusing on what's right. And be vigilant or watchful. You can keep your eyes wide open. Why? Because your adversary, he's your adversary. The devil is going about like a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. And what are we supposed to do? Who resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren than in the world. So there's a battle that's going on, and it's not something that's over with yet. So yes, we will engage in a warfare. Satan desires to sift you, but just like he said to Peter, I pray for you that your faith fails not. And he's our high priest that's interceding for us that we might be saved to the uttermost. So God doesn't want us to fail, folks. God wants us to make it to the end. And one last scripture in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. Let's pick up verse 10. And I heard a loud voice. This is the end. When you get into Revelation, you get into a part here where there's a warfare taking place right before the Antichrist comes on the scene. And it says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, this is Revelation 12, 10, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of Christ, for the accuser of the brethren. Who's that? That's Satan. He's an accuser. He is always pointing the finger, always got something against us. Is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they did what? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and loved not their lives unto the death. So these are people who are given testimony to what God's word says that the blood did for them. They testify to that alone. This is what the blood did for me. It saved me. It delivered me. Delivered me from God's wrath. I'm not under the judgment of God anymore. I have been saved. I have been delivered. I have been forgiven. So you just get back, devil. You have no place in my life. I resist you in the name of Jesus with God's word. Just like Ephesians 6 tells us. So we were able to stand against the devil and be ready for the Lord and to overcome him. As he says, to overcome him is to get the victory. That's what the Bible tells us to do. So will we engage in a warfare? We absolutely will. Well, I'm going to stop there. I got one more question, which will sum it all up. I'll tell you what it is. You can think about it. How can we be fully persuaded? There are some answers to that question, because you can be fully persuaded. Wasn't Abraham fully persuaded? Wasn't those in Hebrews 11, 13, they were persuaded? And they did something about God's word. And that's what the word faith means, to be persuaded to the point of action. And we can be fully persuaded. I mean, God wants us to have that persuasion in our life. He wants us to have that conviction and assurance deeply in our lives so that we won't be defeated by the enemy. So may God bless his word to our heart and minds and keep us on the narrow path that we're on. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit and for your guidance of the truth into our hearts and minds and life. We thank you for giving us understanding and causing us to be able to put together the pieces of Scripture that illuminate our minds and to cause us to be victorious and to understand the battle that we're in, to understand faith, to understand trials, to understand how faith works, to understand how to overcome and to be victorious. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to teach us and to cause us to hear your voice, that we might be able to stand fast in the day of battle and not give in to the devil. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We believe, Lord God, that you're for us and you're not against us. And we thank you for all that you have done and you are doing in us. We thank you, Lord, you work in us to will and do of your good pleasure. And you give us the grace to work it out with fear and trembling. And we thank you in Jesus' name.